All right. So now we're going to look at God as kind of the master painter. Paints masterpieces. Using every moment of every one of your lives as his canvas. So there's a divine artistry to God's sovereignty that's so magnificent you don't want to miss it. And I keep saying that. And if you don't have a prayer life, you'll miss it. You'll be blessed. If you're saved, you're going to have a lovely life and you'll end up in heaven. Good, good, good. Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. But you know what? This is a very short time you get here to see God's amazing hand just explode right in front of your face like that mailbox. People ask me, why didn't you go and ring the buzzer? We were so stunned by God. And my husband is, you know, very unstunnable. Is that a word? But he is. He's just like, but he was stunned. It was like God just jumped in here. And we went, oh, wow. We ran. You know, you wonder why, you know, when Isaiah and Ezekiel, everybody, Daniel, everybody, they see a little tiny bit of God, they just go, boom. And that was kind of that was the way it was. We didn't know what to do. But he's a painter. Now, I grew up in art museums. We had the Chicago Art Institute. Incredible art museum. I saw the Mona Lisa when I was 9. I said, Mom, it's so small. Come on, it's just big. I thought it was going to be big. It's no tiny thing. But, you know, it's amazing when you see the masters, the original masters. That's what's amazing. Because we're used to seeing the copies of paintings. But if you've ever seen Van Gogh's lilies, the original, you will fall over. It's nothing like the postcard. Okay? Let me tell you. When I saw it, I was so stunned by the brilliance of the colors, but the oil, the brush strokes, they come right off the page. And I'm like, I can't believe it. And then, of course, lived in New York when I was on Broadway, and I got to see George Seurat's Sunday in the Park with George. It's right as you come in the Metropolitan Museum. It's right on that wall as you come around. It takes up the whole wall. It's huge. The dot, 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 dot. We painted it with dots. It's one page. It's huge. The Sunday in the Park, you know, with the little women. Like this. They're all standing there. The guy did what he did. Had a lot of time on his hands. Because he was like, dot, 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 dot. He painted it. And so the closer you get, you can see the dots. And then as you pull back, you see this magnificent page. I mean, it's unbelievable to see the originals of the masters. Incredible. So as I looked, you know, and prayed deeper into this whole concept on the sovereignty of God, I just saw God as this divine artist. And of course, every painting tells a story. So he's a divine artist storyteller. And he's actively moving and shaping and painting and just weaving his story and painting it in your lives. But it's possible to actually see the brushstrokes as they're happening. But in order, you have to have a life of prayer. Worshipful prayer. Then you see him everywhere. You see him in everything. I don't take a step without him. He's there making the stupidest decisions with me. I go, Lord, what about this? What about this? What about this? He says, I mean, traveling, you know? It's like, I don't travel much anymore. It's like, you know, how do I do this, Lord? So it's like, he's with me all the time. I must look like I'm nuts. I'm not talking to anybody on the phone. You know, I'm talking to the Lord. What do I do here? I mean, where's my boarding pass? You know, Lord, where's my boarding pass? You know, it's like crazy, but how thy wonders are displayed where'er I turn my eye. Everywhere I look, I see your hand. And if you don't have that life of prayer, you're just going to see the postcard. You're just going to see the dull, flat postcard that you can buy in the museum gift shop. All right? You won't see the brushstrokes of the master. Building a life of worshipful prayer means you actually have to pray. I know that sounds really intense. But I mean formal prayer. I've been saying it since I got here. I know some of you pray in the shower. Some of you pray while you're doing your work or in the grocery. And sometimes you're just praying on the go and you've mastered praying on the go. And that's fine because you want to pray every step. You want to always be praying. That's good. But I'm challenging you to a formal prayer time. As I said last night, you get yourself quiet. I don't care if you start with 5 minutes and go, Lord, I have no idea what to say to you. Open your Bible, read a psalm, and see how the Holy Spirit moves in you and just start. Start with 5 minutes uninterrupted of formal prayer time. That's separate from Bible study. That's separate from Bible reading. Prayer, I would say, is the most difficult spiritual discipline to do. And especially for young people, I see some over here with no wrinkles on their face. Because they're on the go, because they can be on the go. They're young and they're healthy. And I always wonder, you know, when you go to a prayer meeting, why only the old people are there? Well, because that's all they can do. And they found the true power. And it took them a lifetime to find it. Find it young. Oh, people are going to come running to you. But I pray, I encourage you to pray out loud, as I said last night. Hear God move in your thoughts. Hear those horrible sins that you've done, that I've done. Say them out loud so that you will be shamed never to do them again. Now, Nehemiah is a great example of someone who had a great habit of prayer. Nehemiah's down over here where they're building the wall, rebuilding the wall. He had a habit of prayer. And because the habit of prayer was so firmly in place, when he came to the crisis point, he could immediately pray because his instinct was born out of habit. Okay? The habit. Nehemiah was the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. And one day the king said to Nehemiah, "Why is your heart sad?" Now that doesn't seem like a very strange question, but we don't understand king, queen, royalty, hierarchy. We don't understand that because we don't live there. But if you are sad in front of the king, you could actually lose your life because that means the king's not doing his job and he doesn't want anybody sad around him. Got it? He wants happy people because that makes him look good. So when he says, "Why is your heart sad?" Nehemiah could have been in very big trouble and lose his life if he told him anything because the king says, no matter what the king says, you have to do it. So if the king says you're dead, you're dead. So why is your heart sad? Could have been really frightening for Nehemiah. But Nehemiah was a praying man with a regular habit of prayer. So in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 4, when the king says to Nehemiah, what's your request? How can I help you, Nehemiah? This is incredible. Nehemiah immediately said, "So I prayed to the God of heaven." That was his first instinct. Now, I had this eye surgery thing that left me blind for a number of months. And if I take these off, I can't see anything. And I mean, it's weird. Because I mean, like, I can't, you know, like, I have to take a bath with my glasses on. I mean, you know, it's like weird. It's like I swim with my glasses on. And my husband made me a special goggle so I can do my laps so that I have at least one eye I can look out of. It's the weirdest thing, the one-eyed swimmer. So I'm in there swimming with the dogs. So, and I, you know, I thought, you know, I pray a lot, right? So I'm swimming with the dogs. Well, for some reason, I don't know, I jumped in and I forgot I had my glasses on and my glasses went to the bottom of the pool and nobody's around the property and I can't see. And these dogs are no help. And what was my first instinct? To be Nehemiah and pray? No, I panicked. And I'm thinking, how much prayer do you have to do until that's your first instinct? Now, granted, it was only 15 seconds or so of panic, but it was big panic. Oh, yeah, because they were at the bottom of the pool, and I'm thinking, how am I even going to find them? But I found them. I just went down there and went, but I found them. But Nehemiah's first instinct was to pray. So that means he was a praying man, and it says so in chapter 1, verse 6, "Let your ear now be attentive and your ears open. Hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now day and night." So he was a prayer day and night. So his first instinct was to pray. And Nehemiah's crisis prayer was the only praying. It wasn't the only praying that he'd been doing. He was a prayer. So if you look what happened in those split seconds, king says, how can I help you? First thing he does is he prays. Question comes in from the king, he prays, and then the answer comes. He does not respond unless he prayed. We're not like that, ladies, are we? Come on, I'm speaking to a room full of women, I know. Nehemiah saw God's hand in every moment, and we can do the same if we have the habit of prayer in our lives in place. It means you have to slow down. It means you have to quiet your life. And I know many of you are raising small children, and there's nothing quiet about raising small children. So you teach them to have quiet times immediately, the minute they can put two thoughts together. I mean, that's what my young mothers do. I love these quiet times of the little ones. I have little videos of their quiet times. They're in there all by themselves, singing as loud as they can, but they get to have their little quiet time. So, you know, they're teaching them to have, just think, wow, that's brilliant. Because then she can also have a little extra time too, the young mother. So, you know, maybe it's 10 minutes, and show your children that's important to you. You know what I mean? It's like set your, whatever that thing is, the phone. Have the alarm go off. Oh, it's time for mommy to pray. And let them see you pray. Let's pray. That'd be an incredible way to train them how important it is to just stop and pray. Immerse yourself in the Word and in prayer, and then you'll be able to see the master painter painting these pictures. Now, paintings can look really strange and awkward and not even pretty while they're being painted. My mother was an artist, and her works in progress were really kind of, you know, that's nice, Mom. Yeah, okay. And one oil painting she had painted was this girl sitting by the sea. She loved it. I think it was her sitting by the sea. And, you know, she was going to take it to class and work on it a little bit in class, and she dropped it in the mud, in the Chicago muddy mud. So anyway, she goes to the class, and she comes back, and the painting looks incredible. I said, Mom, what'd you do? I mean, it looks great. What did you do? She goes, I dropped it in the mud. I said, that was brilliant. The muddy things of life add texture, right? The mud gave the oil paintings this incredible texture. She cleaned it up a little bit. She goes, yeah, let's drop them all in the mud, Ma. But conflict adds texture to our lives. Conflict is what makes a story great. You ever go to a movie without conflict? No, it's a boring story. Conflict of suffering, the conflict of waiting for a prayer to be answered, conflict of just being in conflict with somebody else. It's all a type of suffering. And when we suffer, we want God to be very clear about everything. Basically, we want him to finish the painting and show us how it's going to work. Remember the how? Especially with the women. We want to finish the painting, let me see it, then I will be brave and bold if you just tell me what it looks like at the end. But that's not it. That is, my mother's painting wasn't finished until it was dropped in the mud. But if we build that habit of prayer, that life of prayer, you pray long enough through many difficulties, and you pray long enough through all those challenging situations, you will learn to watch for God's hand. In the middle of the difficulty, you'll learn to wait for the wonder because you know it's coming because you've seen it before. I'm going to wait for the wonder because you know God is intimately involved in every moment working out millions and millions of things to bring about one thing all the time. But in the midst of suffering and difficulty, so oftentimes we can intensely focus on what's missing. And we go back to Joseph, our buddy Joseph. Over there somewhere. There he is, Joseph right there. And he kept losing his coat, didn't he? I bet you didn't know how many times he lost his coat. A lot was missing in his life, and he could have focused on what was missing, but he never did. But he kept losing his coat. And what happens is, first of all, his father gives him that beautiful coat, right? The amazing Technicolor dream coat. That's in Genesis 37. There was a musical. When I was on Broadway, there was a musical, Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dream Coat. But then he's given another, and he loses that coat. And then he was given another coat, and he had to leave that behind when Potiphar's wife was chasing after him. So he leaves the other coat. So he keeps getting these coats, and he keeps losing them, right? And that was used as evidence against him. Same with the first coat. It was used as proof that he was dead. So Joseph is not only missing his coat, Now he's in prison, so he's missing his freedom, so he's missing a lot. And then he gets successfully let out. Pharaoh brings him in, and he gets another coat. He gets another coat, Genesis 41, 42. It's a very, very fancy coat, and I'm thinking maybe he thinks, you know, of the first coat his father gave him, because it's a beautiful coat. This is the third coat he's gotten. And then, so you see this, the divine artist painting with coats. It's amazing. And silver, actually. It's coats and silver, because he lost his coat and they were sold for silver, right? So what does Joseph do when his brothers show up? This is what fascinating. So his brothers come and sends them back. He gives them coats and silver in Genesis 45, 22. He basically gives them back what was taken. It's really kind of cool because Joseph saw, it's like he sees the divine artist painting this beautiful portrait and he gets it. He's getting stuff in real time. See, he sees it in real time. The coats don't mean anything. It's like the mailbox. It's like the mailbox. It's not a big symbol of anything. It's just the hand of the divine painter texturing and coloring and shaping his story through Joseph's life. And because Joseph's aware of God's sovereign hand, he gets to enjoy God. See, when you walk with him, you get to enjoy him more. And that's what Joseph was doing. So Joseph can pick up the paintbrush. He can make a few brush strokes of himself and give his brother coats and silver. Isn't that cool? You know Johnny Erickson Tada? You know her? Famous, famous, wonderful Christian woman who became a paraplegic when she was 16 years old when she dove in. And she's like the oldest living paraplegic. They do not live this long. And here she is. Incredible worldwide ministry. Amazing, amazing. Talk about shining in the darkness of your circumstance. Johnny Erickson Tada. In pain all the time. If the Lord ever brings her to your mind, pray for her. She's in pain all the time. And you think, you know, when you're a paraplegic, for some reason you don't connect the dots. You just don't think that's going to involve pain all the time. 24 hours a day. Anyway, let me tell you this story. You may not know it. So the day of the accident, she was swimming with her sister. So her sister's in swimming. And just as she dives in, her sister's already in the water, a crab bites her sister's toe. And her sister goes, "Johnny," she's jumped in and hit her head and she's on the bottom. "Watch out for the crabs." "Where are you? Johnny, where are you?" And her sister saved her life. Because of a crab who bit her toe. So I think, what does she do when someone serves her crab? When she sits down to a dinner of crab, she gets to enjoy God because God sent and appointed a crab to save her life. And look how many people she's blessed. Pretty amazing, huh? So all through the story of Joseph, he doesn't focus on what's missing. He simply trusts God. He believes in however he's going to work it out, waiting and shining in the prison, waiting and shining in the pit. And he waits for the wonder, and he waited a long time, as we discussed. But he can give his brothers coats and silver with a heart full of love and forgiveness. And they did really bad things to him. Joseph can extend that same gracious heart God had showed him to his brothers who had done him so much evil. And then I want to go back to Esther, our little one night the king couldn't sleep. Now, this is really incredible. Esther shows us a moment. I'm going to talk about one moment, but it's going to take me a while to get there. But I want you to follow me because she shows women an amazing thing. Now, you know she's in a big conflict, saving the entire Jewish race. Major conflict. Okay. But Esther's tricky because she's not exactly someone we want to emulate, but God shows us this moment. Now, in history, the story of Esther takes place when banquets took 6 months and beauty treatments took a year, right? And the banquets were X-rated and cosmetics were very, very heavily used. It was a very secular time. So it was between the first and the second Babylonian captivities. So you've got Daniel, giant, Daniel the giant on one end, and Nehemiah, the praying giant, on the other, and you got Esther in the middle. So it's a totally different time in history. The law of God was not in place during Esther's time. She didn't have the same zeal for holiness that Daniel did. She certainly wasn't a praying giant like Nehemiah. And they seem to live pretty secular lives because of the times, because the Jewish festivals weren't in place. The Passover was not in place during this time. And there was a real anti-Semitism that pervaded the culture. Okay, so believe me, Haman's hatred for Mordecai didn't start in Esther chapter 3. It was already permeated the culture. They hated the Jews, okay? Nehemiah tells that there was a spiritual lethargy among the Jewish people in Susa. That's the historical context. So, but it's this giant chess game. God is like kind of doing this giant chess game with the story of Esther's life. You know, God's never mentioned in the story of Esther, but you see his hand everywhere. So God and Satan are the players, and they are moving the pieces around the board. So Satan, as we learned in the last session, always wanted to destroy the lineage of the Messiah. And there's this moment when Haman gets the king to write the decree to destroy them, but he tricks him because he doesn't say the Jewish people. He says a certain people scattered and dispersed. So he tricks the king in signing this thing. So he kind of spins it. This is a rebellion against you, and he gets him to sign it. Check. But then God has a checkmate moment, and he has it through Esther. And women were very self-reliant. Remember our great ideas? Yep. Mm-hmm. But Esther has a very rare moment, and so far I haven't found another one in Scripture like it, because she doesn't rely on her great ideas. It's so uncharacteristic. It's not like Rebecca. Rebecca was full of ideas, right? So the conflict was so horrible, the crisis so severe, she really didn't know what to do. So she was very reluctant to go before the king, as you know, for such a time as this. In fact, Josephus, who I'm going to quote in a minute, he's the historian, the Jewish scholar and historian of that time, he actually records that she went before the king and passed out. And that's why the king showed her favor. She was passive. She just went. She was courageous. She took her fear and she went in. But anyway, she was reluctant to go. But before she went, she instructed Mordecai to fast along with the Jews, and she and her maidens would do the same thing. And people argue back and forth, all the big brain, you know, theologians, they argue about, well, they didn't say fast and pray. Well, pray, you know, it kind of comes together. And Josephus tells us that really earnest prayer always accompanies fasting. It says, and Esther prayed to God, this is from Josephus, after the manner of her country, by casting herself down on the earth and putting on her mourning garments and bidding farewell to meat and drink and all the delicacies. For 3 days, she entreated God to take pity upon her and make her words seem pervasive to the king. And she goes in and passes out. So, Josephus is not inspired text, but it does link the two, the fact that prayer and fasting are together. That's my point. So after 3 days of fasting and praying, she goes before the king, and she goes in there. She says, oh, I got a banquet for you guys, so come to this banquet. So they go to the banquet. So the king and Haman come to the banquet. And as you read the text of Holy Scripture that is inspired, you really get the sense that she really didn't know what she was going to do. Is she going to expose Haman right then? Because that's what she wanted to do. She wanted to expose Haman. But what does she do? Here's the scripture, Esther 5, verse 7. It says, my petition and my request is, listen, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and do what I request, right there she could have exposed Haman. But she said, may the king and Haman come to the banquet, which I will prepare. She just thought of it. Because it's in the future. She didn't say, oh, I've prepared a second banquet. It was like she didn't know what to do. And after 3 days of fasting and praying, God was moving. The sovereign hand makes this bold stroke through Esther at the very moment. And God moves in her heart to say, come to the sacred banquet which I will prepare. Ladies, it's in between the two banquets that God sets everything up. It's in between the two banquets he sets the stage to dramatically rescue his people and change everything. Because it's in between the two banquets that the king couldn't sleep. It's in between the two banquets he finds out that Mordecai saved his life. And Haman ends up on the gallows and Mordecai is honored. Would that have happened? You see what I mean? It's between the two banquets. And she didn't know what to do, but she was fasting and praying. And it was amazing how he moved in Esther's heart not to expose Haman, his true evil plan, at the first banquet, but requested a second. See, he painted the story through her life. And she'd been fasting and praying, so she was just moving through the story. Now get this, it's going to kind of be upsetting to you. She wasn't demanding her own way. Okay, thank you. You're related. If you're a woman and you're breathing, you know, you better pay attention to this. Because we always demand our own way. Whether it's the route that we take to go to church with our husbands driving, go left, go right. He knows the way. He knows how to get here. He doesn't need your help. We demand our own way in ways we can't even imagine. I mean, this is an incredible moment for every woman to take note of. I mean, when you develop a life of worshipful prayer, you will be more able to not demand your own way. And it's hard, because that means you got to stay struggling in prayer. You know, something happened in the neighborhood just a week ago, and something was really bugging me, and it was happening. It was a noise that was happening all the time, and I was praying and praying. Anyway, not to bore you with any of the details, but I kept praying, but I was wrestling in prayer, because I wanted to solve the problem and go over there and go, stop it! But I didn't, and I was so glad I didn't because of, you know, what transpired. But I stayed praying. You know, now I got to stay praying with a happier heart. You know, that's the challenge. You know what I mean? But nevertheless, even wrestling in prayer is better than going and demanding your own way. And listen, sometimes our stories get really scary. Our lives can get really scary. Bad stuff happens in this fallen world. It gets very dark and full of conflict. And if you don't have that life of worshipful prayer in place, I mean, you've got to have it before the darkness comes, before the trial hits, so that you can believe God when it's dark. You can be like Nehemiah, you know, and have that instinct, that habit of prayer in place so that you don't panic and you trust him on how. You can believe and trust God when he becomes more real to you than the pew you're sitting on. He actually is more real to you, but right now you think that this is more real. This is more real because you can touch it and you can feel it. But when trouble comes, do you go to the phone first and call a friend or do you go to the throne? And I'll tell you, a lot of you will go to the phone. That's my temptation. You want to tell somebody that you know is on the other line listening and breathing and can say, I hear you. And so we go to the phone first, thinking that that person can actually do something. But the one who can do something is the one who is on the throne. You can't hear him audibly. You hear him through his word. But he is more real and can hear you and actually do something about your problem. God has to become more real to you. And when he becomes more real to you through your worshipful prayer, you can believe this unseen God and you will see him everywhere. Moses is a great example of God being more real. Hebrews 11:27, he says, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. So when God was dealing with Moses, Moses dealt with God as if he were visibly standing before him. And 2 Corinthians 4:18 says, we are not to look to the things which are seen, but to the things which are unseen. To the things which are temporal. The things which are seen are temporal, and the things which are not seen are eternal. So you believe and you trust in him and not demand your own way, and you do that through prayer. You don't do that any other way. And it's the heart. There's no shortcut to this. You can't just wake up in one morning, I'm not going to demand my own way all day. Oh, yeah? Journal that day for me and send it to me. There is no shortcut to that. You're only going to get to not demanding your own way through prayer. And Psalm 118 says, it's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. Cursed is the one who trusts in mankind, says Jeremiah 17:5. And blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord. Much more better to trust in the Lord. So a life of worshipful prayer will teach you to wait for the wonder of the divine painter and not demand your own way. Psalm 109, verses 2 through 4 is wonderful. It says, for they have opened the wicked and deceitful mouth against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. In return for my love, they act as my accusers. But I am in prayer. So all is well. Nothing can touch you that God has not allowed. Now the challenge to a prayer life is that we live in a very secular world. The age of rage, but it's a very secular world. And that book will explain it in very simple terms, what has happened to our society and what you're dealing with, okay? This is enemy territory, and I will show you through some children that he talks about in this book. I'm making this simpler, you know, because he gives you way more details, but I'll give you a thing. His daughter was in seventh grade. I don't know how old that is. What is it, 11, 12? Is that around, yeah, somewhere around there. Seventh grade science project. So before they started the project, they prayed. They're a praying family. They're Christians, right? They prayed. When they finished, she had to log everything in her experiment journal. All right, so she said, and the dad said, well, write down that we prayed. I can't say that, Dad. And he's like, why? We prayed. The seventh grader said, that isn't how it works, Dad. They don't want us to pray. They don't want us to say that. That's what she said. They don't want us to say that. So he points out, this child who had spent her life in church, in Christian schools, Christian camps, everyone she knew, friends and family, they were all Christians, yet this mysterious they overruled the enormous Christian influence in her life. That's what you're dealing with. Enemy territory. Where did they come from? Who are they? It's important to know who they are, because if you can, it can help you grasp how truly dangerous the world is and how much damage the enemy has already accomplished in our thinking, in our society, and even in the church. I used to think that it was all downhill. It went all downhill in the 60s. Chicago in the 60s. Horrible. We're going downhill. The drugs came in, the sexual revolution, but it wasn't in the 60s. Well, it was actually Adam and Eve. That's where it kind of came in. But I thought it was the 1960s that really took us down in our country. But it was actually the Enlightenment period, which is down around here, right around here in the 1800s. That's the time when they came in to the consciousness of society. The damage we see done today was in the 18th century. The intellectual elites in the 18th century decided they didn't need God anymore. And they wanted to do away with faith and create a new way of rational thinking based on logic and science. Sound familiar? Turn on the news. The Enlightenment doesn't say that religion is not real. Enlightened defined religion as not real. It defined it. Religion is not real. So prayer is not real, and prayer becomes phony. It feels phony. God talk, prayer talk, it's all defined as phony, so it's just not real, and so it starts to feel phony. It doesn't feel right. It's weird because of what's happened in the society. So when a seminary professor, Robertson McQuillan, resigned to care for his wife with Alzheimer's, he resigned from the seminary to take care of his wife because that's what he promised God he would do, and he loved her. He attended a workshop by experts to learn how to care for her, which was a good idea until he learned from the experts, and this is what they said. He learned that his dedication to his wife was out of guilt. The experts had no category for love. No category for love. And there was one elite thinker who divided everything into two halves. So everything that was prayer and music and poetry and God and everything emotional was up here, and that was not real. And then everything below the line was trees, E equals MC square, logic. I mean, everything that was real was below. So this is where the secular they wanted everybody to live. And this was just, oh, it's fine, just don't bring it into the, just don't, keep it at home. That happened in the 18th century. It didn't happen in the 60s. 60s came out of all that. So, and that way of thinking, all this, is secularism. So what happens when God, the great I am, is lumped together with feelings and opinions is that you've marginalized prayer. It starts to feel weird. Why am I talking to nobody? You see what I mean? It's just like because you don't even know how you've been influenced by the society, even if you've been raised in church. I used to think university professors believed in secularism, but now the Enlightenment has made it into everyone's phones. It's in your hand. It's everywhere you look. It's everywhere you breathe. The Enlightenment says if prayer feels good to you, go ahead, but don't take it seriously and don't bring it into public. You know, I saw on the news just a while ago, a few months ago, there was a town hall and somebody was up praying in the name of Jesus. Well, they started screaming at him. I mean, it was really like, crucify him, crucify. I mean, shut up! You can't say that name! It was unbelievable. I said, what happened? All they said was the name of Jesus. This poor guy, he's like, I just came to hear what you had to say. And Paul Miller, of this book, also tells the story of a family, and this is not a church-going family. Very fascinating. Secular family. Husband is deployed in Iraq. And so there's no talk of God in the household. All right? There's no going to church. It's a secular life. And the husband is in Iraq. And there's a 4-year-old son. And they're watching the news. Mother and son are watching the news. And the son bows his head. 4 years old. He bows his head to pray. And his mother says, what are you doing? He said, nothing. He's four. He said nothing. And she prodded some more and more, and he confessed that he'd been praying and that he'd been praying since his daddy left. And she also noticed he was calmer than she was. She goes, I did notice that. The 4-year-old, but think about this, what I want you to understand, how it's permeated the society. The 4-year-old instinctively knew he had to hide praying from a mother who didn't pray. That's pretty intense. That's pretty intense. This is what the Enlightenment has done to our culture, and it's interesting and deceiving that this time in history is called the Enlightenment, but then again, it's not, right? Because the enemy is, Lucifer is disguised as an angel of light. Ooh. Even the most innocent children who are raised in a Christian cocoon know they can't write that they prayed on a science project. It won't be accepted. A 4-year-old boy knows he has to hide his prayers from a mother who doesn't. We don't fully grasp how much evil has permeated our church, let alone the culture. Prayer is needed more than ever. Now, the more we pray, the more you will see his hand. And without a life of worshipful prayer, you can go unconsciously through life missing all those wonderful brushstrokes. And all you get is the postcard. You'll love God and you'll have a life walking with him, but you'll just get the postcard. You won't get the original masterpiece. We don't want to miss him. This is only a short time. We're going to spend eternity in glory. So this short time, we get to know him in a way that we will never know him like this where we are going. No, this is very, very special. So he wants to unfold himself to you so that you can see it. this marvelous masterpiece he's painting in the story of your lives. And this life of worshipful prayer will allow you to see those brushstrokes as they happen. There's the mailbox. Oh, we got to get out of here. It's too much. It was too much. And when you walk along a stream, you won't just see water falling on the rocks. No, no, no. You're going to see the great Creator's handiwork. You will praise Him that you can hear the sound of the water and you can feel the coolness and the moisture in the air that brings to your skin. And you praise Him and you love Him because of the beauty and the serenity of every moment. But you can have those moments in the grocery store when you're looking for the walnut crunch that you don't even know exists that will bless your friend. This is my Father's world. And to my listening ear, all nature sings and around me rings the music of the spheres. This is my Father's world. And we're going to sing it. I'm going to make my way over here and we're going to sing this beautiful hymn. But this is how you get to walk through your life. Just sit there and just enjoy it. Even if you don't want to sing, just enjoy this. This is my Father's world, and to my listening ears, all nature sings, and around me rings the music of the spheres. This is my Father's world. And trees and skies and seas, His hands the wonders wrought. This is my Father's world. The birds their carols raise, the morning light, the lily white, declare their Father, help us to see your hand in everything and to see your beautiful, loving watch care over us. But oh God, help us to build a life of worshipful prayer so that we don't miss a thing that you want us to see. Thank you for each and every heart here. Thank you, dear God, for your love and your grace that we swim in every day. Amen.